We're going to look at 2 Peter chapter 3, and my plan was to cover the entire chapter. I knew that I was kind of pushing it, 18 verses. And so we're going to look at only the first 10 verses. We're going to cut it in half. This would be a part 1, part 2. We're going to look at verses 1 to 10. And the title of the sermon is The Certainty of Christ Coming. The Certainty of Christ Coming. And even though we have the outline up there, I actually intended all 4 points to be up there. They'll be just the first 2 points. But I encourage you to follow me this morning in your Bible. You know, one of the hardest things in life is to learn to wait. When I was a little boy, anticipating Christmas was always difficult for me. And I would often say, I can't wait for Christmas. I can't wait for Christmas. And my dad would say, well, John, you're just going to have to wait. I hated to hear those words. Why can't it be this week? You know, why can't we have Christmas now? Or I can't wait for, you know, summer break. I can't wait to go to the beach. Or I can't wait to go to Disneyland. One of the hard things of life is learning to wait and learning to be patient for that which we anticipate and desire and long for. As Christians, we are looking for and waiting for the coming again of Jesus Christ. And what Peter's going to say in this entire chapter, I'll put it in a nutshell, don't lose your expectant hope of the second coming of Jesus Christ. What Peter's saying in this chapter is that you and I as believers should not let anyone deter us or distract us from that desire, that longing, that patient waiting for the coming again of Jesus Christ. Peter was writing this chapter because he was concerned that the believers were relaxing their attitude of expectancy. The false teachers had come into the church and said, where is the promise of His coming? Since our fathers have died, all things continue as they were. Jesus isn't coming. They were following their own lust and desires. And no doubt some of the believers were growing discouraged and beginning to think, Jesus is not coming. You know, it's important that we believe the right things. What you believe determines how you behave. If we lose the belief in the coming of Jesus Christ, it will affect our behavior. Now, unfortunately, we only get through half the chapter this morning. It'll be kind of, leave you hang until I come back in a couple of weeks. But we do find some interesting statements made to the believers in these first 10 verses. Peter, with great pastoral care, gives the believers 4 solemn admonitions concerning the coming again of Jesus Christ. We're going to look at the first 2. In each one of them, all 4 of them, that is, he uses the word beloved in light of the coming again of Jesus Christ. Let's look at them. First of all, in verses 1 to 7, Peter says, beloved, be mindful. Beloved, be mindful, beginning in verse 1. Peter says, this second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, both by which I stir up your pure minds or your sincere minds by way of remembrance, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandments of us, the apostles, and of our Lord and Savior. Now let's stop there for just a moment. We'll continue through in the text. But Peter is first of all saying, I want you as believers to remember something. Now, the word remember was one of the key words in 2 Peter. Go back with me to chapter 1, verse 12. Wherefore I will not be negligent, Peter says, to put you always in remembrance of these things, though you know them and be established in the present truth. Notice verse 13 of chapter 1. Yes, I think it's right, as long as I am in this body, to stir you up by putting you in what? Remembrance. Then notice verse 15 of chapter 1. I will endeavor that ye may be able after my death to have these things always in, and there it is again, remembrance. Peter was saying, I want you to remember something. Please don't forget. Now, what is it that Peter wanted us to remember and not to forget? Two basic things. Write them down. Number one, don't forget the truth of God's word. Verse 2. Don't forget to be mindful of the truth of God's word. Notice it in verse 2. He says that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandments of us, the apostles of our Lord and Savior. By the way, in verse 1, when he mentions the second epistle, the first epistle was 1 Peter. The letter we're reading right now is the second epistle, 2 Peter. Now, he first tells them, I want you to be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets. In the Old Testament, the prophets spoke the word of God. The end of chapter 1, there were false prophets. But when there's a false prophet, that means there's also a true prophet. They spoke the very words of God. But notice also in verse 2, also there was the word spoken by, or the commandments given of us by the apostles of our Lord and Savior. Interesting that Peter puts the writings of the apostles, himself and John and Peter and others, he puts those on an equal par with the Old Testament prophets. This is one of many references in the New Testament. You get another one later on in this chapter when he refers to the letters of Paul that show us that the New Testament is equally scripture with the Old Testament. Some people wonder, why do you as Christians believe the New Testament? Why don't you just accept the Old Testament? That's scripture, the New Testament is not. But it's clear here that the apostles' writings are on an equal par with the Old Testament prophets. They spoke the word of God. But here's the question. What is it that the prophets in the Old Testament spoke about and the apostles in the New Testament spoke about that Peter wants us to remember? The answer is the second coming of Jesus Christ. The coming again of the Lord and the establishment of His kingdom. He's not talking about the rapture of the church. The rapture is not mentioned or taught in the Old Testament. Some see it in picture or type, and that's possible, but it's not clearly spoken of. You say, well, what is the rapture? The rapture is when the Lord, rather than coming again to the earth, catches the church from the earth up to heaven to meet Him in the clouds. Jesus said, I go to prepare a place. If I go to prepare a place, I will come again and receive you to myself. That where I am, there you may be also. John chapter 14. Paul said in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 that the dead in Christ shall rise first, and then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up, raptured to meet the Lord in the air. That's the rapture of the church. 7 years after that, Jesus Christ will actually visibly, bodily, in glory, return to the earth. And there He will establish a kingdom on earth for a millennium or 1,000 years. That is what the Old Testament prophets saw and spoke about. All through the Old Testament, they anticipated that He would come to sit upon the throne of David. God made a covenant with David, that on thy throne shall the Messiah reign. That's the second coming of Jesus Christ. The Old Testament prophets spoke about the second coming. They spoke about the tribulation, the day of the Lord, the time of Jacob's trouble. The Old Testament prophets spoke about the kingdom age, the millennium reign of Christ. And then it carries on into the New Testament. Jesus in Matthew 24 spoke about His second coming. As the lightning shines from the east to the west. Notice I got it right too. East and west. Usually I go east and west. So shall the coming of the Son of Man be. Jesus will come in glory and power. Jesus spoke about that, and the apostles then wrote about that. And all of the scriptures in the New Testament about the second coming of Jesus Christ, when He will come to reign in righteousness. What an awesome thing that will be. So we should be mindful of the scriptures. Listen to me. As a Bible-believing Christian, and every Christian should be Bible-believing, it's the Word of God, we must not forget that the scriptures speak of the second coming of Jesus Christ. There are professing Christians that don't believe that. There are professing Christians that say Jesus isn't coming. Well, that's what the false teachers were saying. And Peter warns us here, remember God's truth. Be mindful of the Word of God. Then the second thing he wants us to remember, verse 3 to 7, he wants us to be mindful of the fact that in the last days, and by this little phrase, last days, there in verse 3, Peter is referring to between the death of Jesus Christ and the second coming of Jesus Christ. I believe that we're in the last days of the last days. I believe that even with recent developments and things that are happening, and we believe it or not, in all due respect to the Pope, and I'm sure he was a wonderful person, but he was quite ecumenical. And it's one thing to be ecumenical. It's another thing to stand for what is true. We can get together, but we can't compromise truth. And the truth is, salvation is by grace alone through faith. The truth is that it's not a rite or a ritual. It's faith in Jesus Christ. There was a purpose for the Protestant Reformation. And the purpose for the Protestant Reformation is the doctrine of salvation by grace through faith was lost in the Catholic Church. And it never has really been revived. The Bible says, by grace are you saved, through faith. It's not of yourself. It's a gift of God. It's not of works, lest any man should boast. But we are also in danger of losing the hope of the second coming. We're also in danger of saying, well, that divides people. Prophecy divides people. Let's all be one. Let's all be united. Let's all get along. And let's not fight over whether Jesus is Christ is coming. And I've actually heard people who claim to be Christians say, it doesn't really matter where Jesus Christ comes back again. Really? Have you ever had somebody you loved die in the Lord, believing that Jesus would save them? They're buried in the grave. If Jesus doesn't come back again, there's no hope. You ever looked at this world that's so racked with sin and violence and war and all the horrible things that are going on, and to think that the world would just continue in this state and not that there's a new heaven and a new earth? There's no hope that Christ will come again, that the Prince of Peace will bring peace to this earth. There'll only be peace when Jesus Christ comes back. It's very important and essential that Jesus Christ returns. But what he wants us to be mindful of is that scoffers will come in the last days. Follow with me, beginning in verse 3. Knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days. Notice that, verse 3. In the last days, scoffers, walking after their own lust or desires. And what they'll say is, where's the promise of His coming? For since the fathers have fallen asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. Now Peter says, verse 5, this they willingly are ignorant of. So there's a willing ignorance on their part. That is, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was, that is, the world before the flood of Noah's day, being overflowed with water, perished. Verse 7, but the heavens and the earth, which are now, by the same word of God, are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. Notice in verse 3, he tells us that in the last days, scoffers shall come walking after their own lust. Now, these scoffers, in the context of Peter, are false teachers. These scoffers are the false teachers we read about in chapter 2, but they're not all dead. They're still here today. Where's the promise of His coming? You Christians are crazy. You think Jesus Christ is actually coming back again? Ha! What foolishness. Years ago, I was a young Christian back in the early 70s, and I turned the television on, and Billy Graham was being interviewed. He was having a press conference because of a crusade he was holding. I don't remember what city he was in, but he always holds a press conference before the crusade. And they were asking questions. And one of the newsmen there said, "Dr. Graham, do you believe in the second coming of Jesus Christ?" He said, "Yes, I do. The Bible says that Christ will come again." He says, "How can you say that?" He goes, "Preachers for years, for 2,000 years, preachers have been saying Jesus Christ will come again, but He hasn't come yet. What makes you think that He's going to come still?" And I love Billy Graham's answer. I'll never forget it. He actually opened his Bible to 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 3. And he said, "You, my friend, just fulfilled prophecy." Scoffers saying, "Where is the promise of His coming?" You're in the Bible. And the very fact that you are mocking the idea of the coming again of Jesus Christ leads me to believe my Bible is true. Jesus Christ is coming again. What an awesome response. And we should have the same kind of an attitude of, you know, they can mock, they can laugh, they can put the idea down. But I believe that Jesus Christ is coming again. Now, why is it they scoff at the idea of the coming again of Jesus Christ? The answer is in verse 3, they walk after their own lust. They don't want Jesus to come again. They want to get drunk, they want to sleep around, they want to steal and lie and cheat and connive, and they want to party, they want to do their own thing, they want to walk after their own lust. They're filled with pride and rebellion. They don't want Jesus Christ to come again. They are following their own lust. If you really believe that Jesus Christ is coming again, and unfortunately we won't get to these verses today, beginning in verse 11, the application of this doctrine, you're going to live in holiness and godliness, looking for Him to come. If you believe that Jesus Christ is coming today, are you going to go lie, steal, cheat, murder? No. It's going to change the way you behave. What you believe determines how you behave. You say, "I believe Jesus Christ is coming again." And then I say, "Do you really?" "Yes, I do." Well, then let me see how it affects the way you live. If you really believe that Jesus Christ is coming again, then it should affect the way you live. What you do with your time, what you do with your money, your attitude, how you live your life, should all be affected by that belief. But the reason why they mock the idea is because they don't want Jesus to come again. They are following their own lust. Jesus comes again, that's going to cramp their style. Now, there's a good party this Saturday night. I hope He doesn't come back yet. I'm having a good time right now. I'm a swinging single, man. If Jesus comes back, it'll mess everything up. That'd really be a bummer. They don't want the Lord to return. Paul tells us, know that these scoffers will come. But notice their argument. What is the argument that they do seek to use? Verse 4. They'll say, "Where's the promise of His coming? For since the fathers have died, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation." Let me explain what their argument is here. The fathers are referenced to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the Old Testament patriarchs or saints. They're dead. They're long gone. They believed that the Lord would come and set up his kingdom, and it's all gone. Then they say, God will not intervene in human history. He's never done it before, and he will never do it again. What this is called is uniformitarianism. It's the view that the cosmic processes of the present and of the future can be understood only on the basis of how the cosmos has operated in the past. Everything is uniform. They look at nature. Sun goes up, sun comes down. Tide comes in, tide goes out. Seasons change. Summer, spring, winter, fall. And everything stays the same, you know. And the moon comes up and the moon goes, everything. And they have this uniformitarianism, this concept that everything has always been the same, is the same, always will be the same, that nothing is ever going to change. And they're quite comfortable with that. You know that as the result of man's evolutionary theories, they basically hold to the same concept. Yeah, there are earthquakes. Yeah, there are volcanic eruptions. And yeah, maybe the earth does move and do different things. But, you know, it's all part of the normal, you know, cycle and cosmos of life. And everything goes through. And everything basically stays the same. They are basically saying God is not going to break into history and interrupt the process. But the problem is, they're wrong. Everything hasn't stayed the same. And everything will not stay the same. And they are willingly ignorant of something. Notice their ignorance in verses 5 to 7. I love the way Peter answers their argument. He says, verse 5, this they are willingly ignorant of. Now, is there any worse ignorance than willing ignorance? I mean, if you're going to be ignorant, don't be willingly ignorant, okay? Nothing worse. They purpose to choose to block out of their minds. They don't want to think about. A couple things they don't want to think about. Number one, they don't want to think about the fact that the world we live in was created by God, and that God spoke it into existence with His fiat, or His very own word. Notice it in verse 5. That by the word of God, the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water. In other words, Peter is saying that the cosmos, the universe, the material world that we live in, where did it come from? You don't have to have a PhD to understand that somewhere, someplace, sometime, the earth had a beginning. You either have to believe foolishly in some form of eternal, all-existent matter, that it's eternal, it's always been here. Well, I believe in the Big Bang. Well, then what caused the Big Bang? Oh, some gases got together and blew up. Where did the gases come from? Oh, don't ask that question. If something blew up, where did that which blew up, something like that? Where did it come from? I believe in evolution. You know, they don't want to simply even go back far enough to realize where did that which evolved start? Can't answer that question. Well, so you just take it by faith. Yeah, we just take it by faith. But it's wrong to take it by faith that God always existed? Yeah, that's stupid. For all of eternity, there's been gases floating in the cosmos. But the idea that there's been a God for all eternity is ludicrous to them. You either believe in an eternal, all-existent God or some form of eternal matter. Genesis 1:1 is the greatest verse in the Bible. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Why? Because if you believe Genesis 1:1, you have no problem with the rest of the entire Bible. In the beginning, God. Where did God come from? He didn't come from anywhere. He always has been. He always will be. You go, well, I can't figure that out. So, what else is new? There's a lot of things I can't figure out. In the beginning, God created. How did God create this marvelous world we live in? You look around and you see this great, great world we live in, and what caused or created this world? The answer is God. How did He do it? He spoke it. Isn't that awesome? God has what theologically is called fiat. He can speak into existence that which previously did not exist. I can't do that. I can't go into my garage and go, Porsche B. Wow! That may sound bizarre, but there are preachers that think you can do that. Speak it, brother. It's for some reason we're little gods and that we can speak things into existence. God can do that. I can't. I will never be divine. I become a partaker of the divine nature, but all that means is that I am a child of God. I've been born into God's family. I've been adopted. But I'll never be divine. I can't speak things in. God could say, light be, and light was. God could speak, and the heavens existed. He could create the oceans with His word. Awesome. And what they are willingly ignorant of is that the word of God spoke the entire cosmos into existence. Not only did God, by His word, speak the whole world into existence, but the same world, verse 5, that God created, which is standing out of the water and in the water. Believe that the world before the flood was enshrouded in a water canopy. That verse 6, that the world that then was before the flood overflowed with water and perished. He is referring to the flood of Noah's day. You know, the Bible actually says that the wickedness of man was so great that God destroyed all flesh upon planet Earth. Only 8 people were saved. Only 8 people. Noah, his wife, his 3 sons, and their wife. And on the ark they went. They built this large boat. I saw a show on television the other night, scientific TV show thing, where they were trying to deny the existence of an ark, and how could he get the animals on there, and where did the water come from, and how could this really have happened, and on they went. Why do they do that? Because if they really believe that God existed and He did it once before, there's a slight possibility He might do it again. And that bothers me. Isn't it funny that even non-Christians have little Noah Ark things in their nursery, and they get the little kids, you know, Noah Ark, you know, paper on the wall and everything. It's like, but they don't really believe it really happened. You know, it's a little tiny kind of a kid's theme because of the animals, but it's not a kiddish theme. God judged the world. He destroyed all flesh. Enjoy your new bedroom kind of a thing. You know? Don't forget it, kid. It's radical. The entire world was covered with water. Unbelievable. God actually intervened in time and space, in history. He destroyed the whole world. Now, there's geological evidence for that, for a worldwide flood. There's other reasons to believe that God can. But I just simply believe the Bible. I don't need scientific evidence for a universal flood. The Bible says it was real. Jesus talked about it. Jesus believed that that's good enough for me. But here's the thought. Peter's saying, listen, they're forgetting something. They're willing to know that God did it once and God can do it again. We live in a world right now that is being reserved or waiting for another time when God will judge the entire world. He'll destroy the whole earth. Jesus said, unless those days be shortened, there shall no flesh be saved. You go, well, how's He going to do it? Is He going to flood us all again? If so, I got my surfboard ready. No. He's going to burn it up with fire. Probably just explode all the atoms. I was thinking about this week. This is actually a real mind-blowing thought. There actually is going to be an end of the world. You go, you think that's funny? Think about that. It's all going to burn. How's it all going to end? How the world is going to come to an end. This is amazing. And you go, well, how's it going to happen? Peter is the only writer in the entire New Testament that tells us it's by fire, verse 7. Colossians tells us that Jesus holds all things together with the word of his power. His word holds all things together. We know the kind of an explosion that can take place when we split an atom. Can you imagine if God just released his hold on all of the material universe and all the atoms just exploded? The end of the world. Destroyed by fire. There's no way you could survive that. You go, wow, this has really been an encouraging sermon today. When you go home and look at your house and your car and your rose bushes, it's all going to burn. Everything we have. An amazing thought. The end of the world. Turn with me to Revelation chapter 21. I got to show you this verse real quick. This is at the end of the thousand-year reign, the millennium, before he creates a new heaven and a new earth. John in chapter 21, verse 1, Revelation, and I saw, here it is, a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth were passed away. The first heaven being the stars and the atmosphere above the earth and the outer space and all that, and the earth being all burnt up. But he doesn't mention the fire here. And he says, there was no more seas. Now, when I first got saved, that kind of bugged me. Where am I going to surf? And then someone reminded me that you wouldn't be able to surf in hell. I thought, okay. So if I don't get to surf, I'd rather not surf in heaven than not in hell. So that's okay. No more seas. Think about it. There's going to be a brand new world. A brand new world. Hal Lindsey wrote a commentary on the book of Revelation. There's a new world coming. Isn't that cool? And all our scientific advancements and all our technological knowledge, we haven't been able to change the heart of man. We haven't been able to really change the world. You really think that man is going to unite and create a utopia? You're crazy. But Jesus one day is going to release his hold on the world and it's all going to burn up. And then John says, I saw a new heaven and a new earth. What an awesome thought. Now go back with me to Peter's epistle and we'll wrap this up. At least we'll try to. This heaven and this earth that we know are being kept by the word of God. One day will be destroyed. Jesus said, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away. Now, the second point I want to make this morning, I was going to make four. You can see why I couldn't do all four this morning. Second one is in verses 8 to 10, and we'll wrap it up with this. Beloved, be not ignorant. First, it's beloved, be mindful. Be mindful that the prophets and the apostles said Jesus would come again. Be mindful that the false teachers will come and say he's not coming, but they willingly are ignorant of the fact that God created the world by his power and God can destroy the world by his power. If he did it once, he'll do it again. And then be not ignorant of these facts, verse 8. Beloved, be not ignorant. This one thing, that one day is with the Lord like 1,000 years. 1,000 years is like one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night, in which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise. And the elements, notice that, the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burnt up. Amazing. He says at the end of verse 12, the elements shall melt with a fervent heat and be dissolved. Now, Peter is answering the question, why hasn't he come yet then? The false teachers say he's not coming. Peter says that's not true. Here's the reasons why he hasn't come yet. Answer number one, verse 8. God is timeless. God dwells in the eternal. Time's not an issue with God. Notice how he phrases this in verse 8. He says, one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as one day. Think about that. Now, if that's true, it hasn't been 2,000 years. It's only been 2 days, as far as God's concerned. Now, don't take this verse and make a big mistake that some made and try to formulate a little kind of formula plan and figuring out when the Lord's going to come. Oh, is it one day, 1,000 years? 1,000 years, one day, that means he's coming. 1988, 88 reasons why he's coming in 88. This is not a formula for predicting the second coming. This is a statement describing the eternality of God. That's all it is. God is eternal. God doesn't wear a watch. God doesn't have a calendar. God's not bound by time. Time began in God and time ends will end with it. Not only will there be an end of the world, there is going to be the end of time. Time will come to an end. It'll be the eternal state. And Peter's saying, God's not bound by time. We're going, why hasn't he come? It's been 2,000 years, Lord, why haven't you come? And Peter says, calm down. God's eternal. One day is 1,000 years, 1,000 years like one day. Time's not even a factor to God. God is eternal. Now, God works in time, but he's not limited by time. Here's the second reason God hasn't come. It's in verse 9. Why hasn't he come yet? Because God is long-suffering or patient. The Lord is not slack concerning his promises, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to you and I. Not only is he long-suffering, but he does not want anyone to perish. God's desire is that everyone should come to repentance. This certainly puts down the idea that God has chosen some to go to hell or not elected certain people to go to heaven. What's God's will? That no one perish. Why will some perish? Because God has given man a free will. And in their free will, they will reject the provision of salvation in the person of Jesus Christ. That's not God's will or design. God's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Why hasn't the Lord come yet? Because his delay has meant your salvation. When were you saved? A year ago? Aren't you glad he didn't come 2 years ago? What were you doing 5 years ago? You go, oh, you don't want to know. What were you doing 15 years ago? Oh, it's messed up, man. Totally messed up. I was praying for the Lord to come. Aren't you glad he didn't answer my prayer? I got saved in 1971. Man, I'm like, Lord, come on, let's go. If you got saved after that, you better be glad God didn't answer my prayer. I remember getting saved in 1971 and reading Hal Lindsey's book, Late Great Planet Earth. And, oh, yeah, no way we're going to make it through 1972. This is the year Jesus is coming. Hallelujah. Here we are. Does that mean he's not coming? No. Foolish to believe that. Does that believe that, that mean God isn't going to intervene and judge man? Oh, no, that would be foolish to believe. That's what the false teachers are telling us. It means God is patient. And God is long-suffering. It means that God has waited for you. If you're here today and you don't know Jesus Christ, he's waiting for you. He's patiently waiting. But know this, there'll come a time, there'll come a point when God's patience will come to an end. He's not only long-suffering, but he's holy. He's just. He's righteous. and God will judge sin. And if you wait and you wait and you wait and you think, well, you know, I'm not ready to get saved yet. I'm not ready to receive Christ yet. You may miss not only the rapture, but you may have to be here for the tribulation period. You may go through this horrible time of tribulation upon earth. Jesus said, unless those days be short, no flesh will be saved, and it'll be like no other upon the earth. You don't want to be here for that. You want to repent now. God's desire is that you repent. It means to change your mind about your sin, to turn from your sin, to receive Jesus Christ. I believe with all my heart that Jesus Christ could come back today for the church. Will you be ready to go? And should He come for the church, there'll be a time of persecution and tribulation on earth like no people have ever seen before. That will usher in the second coming and the kingdom age. But you need to be ready. Jesus said there were 10 virgins. 5 were wise and 5 were foolish. They were waiting for the bridegroom to come. They wanted to go to the wedding. And the bridegroom could come at any time, so they had to be ready. And they had lamps that they filled with oil, the 5 wise virgins, so that when the cry went out, the bridegroom cometh, they could light their lamps and they could go to the wedding. But there were foolish virgins there, so called by Jesus, that took no oil in their lamps. And when the cry went out, the bridegroom cometh, they said to those who had oil, give us some of your oil. Can we have some of your oil? And they said, we don't have enough for you. We can't take our oil and give to you. And they lit their lamps and they went with the bridegroom to the wedding, but the foolish were locked out. They lost out. Simple parable. The Holy Spirit is symbolized by the oil. When you receive Jesus Christ, you have oil in your lamp. You're ready to go. The Spirit of God comes to live inside of you. You've been born again. And when the cry goes out, the bridegroom cometh, you'll be ready to meet Him. But if you have not received Jesus Christ as your Savior, repented of your sins and believed in Him, then you have no oil in your lamp. You're not ready. You're like a foolish virgin. And you'll miss the coming of the Lord. God all the time is not willing that you should perish, but that you should come to repentance. The Bible is very clear. We have all sinned. We've all fallen short of His glory. There's no one righteous. And unless we repent, we will perish. God did it once, and He's going to do it again. When? We don't know. But notice He says in verse 7 that He comes like a thief in the night. In verse 10, that He will come, the elements shall melt with a fervent heat and so forth, that He will come like a thief in the night. That He's coming, and we don't know when. Thieves don't call you up and say, hey, I just wanted to give you a heads up, I'm going to rip you off tonight. Thank you, burglar. Appreciate that heads up. I'll be waiting for you. Never forget one summer night. The windows were open and we're sleeping. And I think it was about 3 o'clock in the morning and I heard this pop, pop. Kind of a squeaky noise and a popping noise 4 times. That's weird. Oh well. I went back to sleep. Got up the next morning. That was a weird sound last night. I wonder what, 4 squeaks and a pop. Pops. I went out there, and there's my wife's 1974 Nissan station wagon. These were in the days of hubcaps. They were all missing. 4 hubcaps stolen in the night. And I sat there and listened to each one being taken off. What is that? That is the weirdest noise. Eep-pop. Eep-pop. Weird. Some kind of a new lizard or something, you know, a new creature in the yard. And I get up, all 4 hubcaps gone. Now, why anyone he wanted Datsun hubcaps, I don't know. Staking us out for days. Now, if ever I hear that noise again, hark! There goeth a hubcap thief. I'll know. But you know, I didn't know what was going on. I wasn't really ready for that. He didn't call me up and say, hey, I'm going to rip off those hubcaps, buddy. Those are nice looking hubcaps. So when you hear the 4 squeaky pop noises, just keep sleeping. He doesn't do that. Jesus is going to come and many people will be caught unawares. Don't let it happen to you. Don't let it happen to you. I really hope and pray that before you leave this morning that you'll ask Jesus to come into your heart. Forgive your sins. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word this morning. Thank you for the instruction. Lord, help us not to lose the hope of your coming. Help us to have eager anticipation. Help us to have a longing and a desire to be ready when you come, to be found in you without spot. Lord, help us to live godly lives, as Peter's going to go on to say in the next few verses, what manner of persons ought we to be in all holy and godly conversation, the way we live. For the believers that are here today, Lord, help us not to be materialists. It's all going to burn. Help us to live for eternity. To live for the eternal, not the temporal. But Lord, my heart goes out to those that are here today that do not know you. They have no oil in their lamps. They're not ready for your coming. They're living according to their own lust and their own pleasures. They don't want to believe that Jesus Christ is coming again because of their sinful lifestyles. Lord, I pray that you'll grant them repentance to help them to see their sin and their need of you and to turn to you, Lord, and be saved. Help them to repent and turn to you. If you're here this morning and you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior, you're not ready for the return of Jesus Christ, you haven't been born again, but you want to say to the Lord today, Lord, give me salvation. Give me your Holy Spirit. Put oil in my lamp, Lord. Come into my heart and be my Savior. If you want to make that commitment today, I'd like you to raise your hand up and back down so that we can pray for you. Anybody here, don't be afraid. We're going to pray for you. If you're here today, God bless you. God bless you. Someone else? Anybody else? Don't be afraid to raise your hand up. We're going to pray for you. God bless you. See your hand. Slide it up and down so acknowledging you, we can pray for you. Anybody else, say, pray for me. I want to be ready for the Lord's coming. I want to be ready for Jesus when He comes back. Slide your hand up and back down again before we close. God bless you over this side. See you here. Anybody else? God bless you. Anyone else? Pray for me. Slide your hand up and down. We're going to pray for you. Father, we join together in praying for those that have raised their hands. Help them, Lord, to make a true commitment today. Help them to be genuine in their commitment to you, Lord. Touch them. Whatever fears, pride, sin are getting in the way of their commitment to you, Lord, help them to forsake those things, forsake all, and follow you. Help them to reach out their hand, Lord, and receive the salvation that you have for them. For those of you that have raised your hands, I want to lead you in a simple prayer. Pray this prayer from your hearts. Mean what you say, but asking Jesus to come into your heart, He will do that. Pray this simple prayer. Dear Lord Jesus, I know that I'm a sinner. I ask you to forgive my sins. I ask you to come into my heart. Give me the Holy Spirit. Make me your child. Help me to live for you. I want to be a wise person and be ready for your coming. Thank you for giving to me eternal life. Thank you for forgiving my sins. I give you my heart. I give you my life. Help me to live for you until you come again. Lord, thank you for working in these hearts, and I pray that you would continue to work by your Spirit, that their lives would bring forth fruit. And help us as Christians, Lord, to be living godly lives, looking for and hastening the coming of the Lord, not to be led astray, not to lose our zeal, to be mindful and not to be ignorant, that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. Lord, help us to be ready. In Jesus' name we pray.